My name is Doug. If you're a guest here this morning, and it's brilliant to have you here, and I really hope you feel warmly welcomed and at home here with us this morning. Like Quinn said earlier, we've got a special day doing baptisms, and we're ending off the preaching series that we're in. So we're looking forward to a great day. But I hope you enjoy it. It's going to be a lot of fun this morning here, and hope you feel. Yeah, really at home. Don't dash off afterwards. We'd love to have a chance to meet you and chat with you. Did Quint mention the database detail things? Did you mention? If you'd like to know more about the church, we don't do a lot of notices in the services and stuff. We do emails and stuff. So if you'd like to be in the loop of what's happening in the church, just give somebody your email address downstairs with a "How can I help you" tag, and they'd be happy to put you onto that list, and you can hear what's going on in the church. So we're ending our series on the book of Exodus this morning. So if you have a Bible or a phone, don't you want to open it up and head towards Exodus 33. Exodus 33. We've done 7 weeks in Exodus, which is a very quick, My preference is to preach every single verse out of every single book. and those who were here when we did Ephesians know that that took us a while to do that. And so doing it in Exodus would have taken us a lot longer. But Exodus is a different kind of a book. You know, you can pick up the theme. And the theme that we were tracking through Exodus is the theme of redemption, of God drawing his people to himself and changing them. And what we're going to look at today is just heart-changing stuff. It's brilliant, and we're going to pray that God will help us to see him clearly in his word and be changed as a result. So let me pray for that before we come to God's word together. Father, again, we ask this week that you would give us the grace to see you in and through your word. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. And pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that as we look at your word, as we gather together under it, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us more than that, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that having seen you for who you are and seen ourselves as we are, we would be changed. Our hearts would be renewed, our hearts would be warmed by the truth of your scripture today, and you would prepare our hearts to fully celebrate with those been baptized today. Please help us and do us much good by your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So throughout the story of Exodus, we've seen one thing in common. Ups and downs of the Israelites. You know, one minute they're pledging allegiance, you know, to God. To God through Moses, we'll follow you, you know. Everything you've said, we will do. Getting out of Egypt, a massive change for them, absolute delight in the way God is working amongst them as a nation. And then not long after that, you know, wanting to pack the whole thing in, turning back to worship their idols, wanting to get rid of Moses, and just sort of acting as if God had never even come on the scene. Then, you know, a couple chapters later, they're full of worship again and just bowing down, and then the next minute they're faithless again. And this journey of faith and faithlessness of the Israelites, we see not just in Exodus, but it continues all the way through. All you need to do is read through the Old Testament all the way to the end. And there's one thing that you're going to see. Faith, faithlessness. Faith, faithlessness. And if you had to weigh them up on a scale, you'd see a lot more faithlessness than faith. There's sort of these small pockets of faith with long periods of faithlessness. And over all of that, a very faithful God who doesn't let go of these people who keep rebelling and turning their back on him. And one of the cool things for us is that as we look at a story like this, an account like this that is so old, we see so much of ourselves in it. You know, I've been struck every single time I sit down to prepare out of Exodus, I'm just thinking, I could have been, and I am just like that. I have periods of great faith and then long patches of what feel like real faithlessness. And I indulge my sin, and my heart wanders off after a million other things other than God, and then I'm back I'm back again. You know, God, oh, I want to blaze the trail for God. God is the desire of my heart. And next thing, that's evaporated, and I'm back to where I was. And I look back on my Christian walk, and I think, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think, will I ever change? Will I ever change? Is there any hope for Doug Fell? I mean, I've been a Christian now. I worked it out the other day. I've been a Christian longer than I haven't been a Christian. You know, so I'm like, surely there should be some change happening, you know. More than half of my life I've now been a Christian, and yet the progress is slow. And I find myself asking the question, will I ever change? And this leads us, we should all ask this question, will you ever change? And many of you have maybe asked that question. You've sensed your own frustration in your walk with God. You've seen the stuff lying around in your life and just how quickly your heart wanders off after other things. You've asked that question. And what happens when we ask that question is that we look for other things that may change us. Say, well, will I ever change? Well, these are things that could help me in my battle against lack of change. Let me mention some that I think we run to. Some of us avoid sin and sinfulness by keeping busy. We think that that's the source of hope for change for us. If we can just keep busy enough, then you won't have time on your hands to do the things that you shouldn't be doing. You know, just keep busy. Busy, busy, busy. As if that's not a sin. You know? Just so long as you keep away from that thing, because you know that that thing's going to trip you up. Some of us decide, instead of that, to delve deep. We think that our hope for lasting change is in finding the thing that's the root of the problem. If we can just like treat ourselves like an onion, if you can just take off all the layers of the onion and get to that thing, if you can find out what it is and just go on enough retreats and just, you know, get quiet enough and shut out the noise, you get to the bottom of things and you'll change. Some of us, many of us, have tried the accountability route. All you need to not sin is to be accountable to other people. Because, I mean, surely that's enough. The embarrassment of having to admit to other people that you did the same thing again that you promised last week that you wouldn't do, that'll stop you from doing this stuff. So just get into an accountability group, and that'll prevent you from straying too far. Others just abandon accountability and go to the other end and think, you know, what'll help me is when I hit rock bottom. I'm just going to scorp it loss and, you know, let it go. And when I hit rock bottom, that'll be the impetus for change. You know, my life will have just bottomed out. And then the only way out is up. You know, that's going to be the catalyst for change will just be the bottom of whatever I'm dealing with. Some of us, and this I think is many of us, think and hold a lot of hope in a new season. If this changes, then I'll change. If only this, then that. My life would not suck as much. I wouldn't struggle as much with this thing if that happened. So, you know, for the young guys, particularly here, I struggle so much with lust and all of the things connected with that. All I need to do is get married. There we go. And then I won't have any more problems. You know, all the porn that I'm looking at now, when I'm married, I won't want to look at porn anymore. There's a big surprise waiting for some of you chaps in that department if you're playing that game. Some people think, I just need a new job. My boss sucks. How can I be a good employee with this moron over me? All I need is a different job. And then I'll be employee of the month, every month. The problem's not with me. The problem is with this Muppet who somebody put over me. Some of us think, you know, my heart's not right with God because I have a deep longing to be a parent. All I need is a kid, and then I'll have to be thankful to God because that is a barrier of thanklessness in my life. That's the thing that I really want. I just want a kid. God, give me a kid, and then I'll be a thankful person. I'll be a thankful Christian. And we could keep going. Money. If I just had a bit more money, then I'd be happy and I'd be super generous. Then I'd be a really generous person if I had a lot to give. You know, if it didn't affect me at all when I gave, I'd be super generous. That's ultimately what people are saying. And we put a lot of hope in all of these different things to save us. But have you noticed one common thing missing in all of these things? There's no mention of God. There's no mention of God in so many of the things that we hope will change us. And I want to put to you this morning that just a single common thought that God is our only hope for lasting change. Lasting change. Temporary change you can do. You can do, and you have done. You've seen change. You've seen progress in your life in different areas. But your only hope for lasting change is God and the God of the Bible. So we're going to look at two things today. We're going to look at who is God and how does he change us. I mean, we're getting very technical and super complicated today. Who is God and how does he change us? And we're going to dive into our Exodus story here to see who God is. So the story, catching up, last week we were, where were we? I'm having a brain freeze here. The golden calf. It was last week, eh? Reading too much Exodus. Golden calf. Taking the things that God has given them and turning them into idols to worship. Created things rather than the Creator. And how we all do that with so many of the things God has blessed us with. And Moses makes intercession for the people, and we looked at how Jesus is almost a better Moses who makes ultimate intercession for us, not by turning away God's wrath, but by absorbing God's wrath on the cross. Moses makes intercession for the people at multiple times. And then here we see Moses is almost getting a bit fed up with the people, and he's despairing a little bit, and he cries out to God, and he says, God, I need to see your glory. I need to see your glory. If you're going to ask me to keep leading this rebellious, stiff-necked people, I need to see your glory, one, and I need to know that you are going to go with us. Don't let us go up from this place without your presence. And God, show me who you are. And God amazingly obliges. And let's have a look at, move to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 5. Says this, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This is one of the most astounding passages in Scripture. We don't often see God revealing himself and declaring his own character and nature so succinctly to an individual. And so we're going to read through this and have a look at, this is not a totality of who God is, but we're going to pick these verses apart, because unless we see God clearly, everything goes pear-shaped. If we then begin to worship a God of our own imagining. When you talk about God these days, God could be anywhere. A lot of people believe in God, and when you start to dig a little bit, you realize that you believe in God, they believe in God, but the God that you two believe in is very different. And so our greatest hope is to understand who God has said he is, not who we have made him to be. God has said that he is. And here he reveals himself. And the first thing he reveals about himself is that he is merciful. Are any of these? Okay, good. No surprises. There's all seven of them there. Now you can doze for the rest of the other six there. Well, I mean, they're all in the Bible, thankfully. If none of them are there, you just need to let me know. Because Claire did the PowerPoint, and I'll pass it on to her. So, when it says that God is merciful here, this is a word that talks about deep and tender compassion that's aroused by the sight of weakness in another, particularly one that is dear to us and one that we want to help. So, compassion that's aroused by a sign of weakness in another who's very dear to us and we have a desire to help them. When it says that God is merciful, that's what it means. It means he looks at us very dear to him. And he's moved with a deep compassion to want to help us in our weakness. You know, we're not strong and needing a bit of an upgrade and a bit of a boost from God to be all we can be. We're weak and helpless. And yet we're deeply loved by God. And as he looks at us in our weakness, he's moved with his compassion. The word is also used, not the same word, but the Greek translation equivalent is used of Jesus. When it says that he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. And that word is used to describe your insides, like your intestines and stuff. And the explanation is given that you were so moved by what you saw, the plight of the people, that you felt it in your stomach, that it like turned your insides, your desire to help them, that you saw, like Jesus sheep without a shepherd, and his deep desire to help them. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The father, the compassion of a father over his kids, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And you know, you might be a dad and think, you know, sure, I have compassion on my kids, you know. And you do. You have a degree of compassion. It's not the same as the compassion that God has for us. His is infinitely stronger. It's not the same level of feeling, but it gives us some insight as fathers, as how God sees us. Our encouragement and our hope for change in this, in the revelation of who God is this is how he sees us. Sometimes the single biggest thing to being changed by God is changing the way you think God sees you. Changing the way you think God sees you. Do you think he's angry with you? Do you think he's upset? Do you think he's wondering where the hell you've been, why you haven't been in church for ages? Do you think he's looking at your catalog of sins and thinking there's no hope for you? You know, you can try and clean yourself up, but being down this road before, it's not going to happen. God is a taskmaster, and you better perform your way back into his good books. Seeing God rightly is the only thing that will change you. And he is merciful. He sees you in your weakness and has deep, deep love and compassion for you. The second thing is that God is gracious. The picture of this word here is someone strong helping someone weak who's undeserving. Someone strong helping someone who's weak, and the weak person is undeserving of the help. So it's not just an equal arrangement kind of thing. The weak person is thoroughly undeserving of the strong person's help. It's often used in different language here to describe the mercy of a man on his wounded enemy. The mercy of a man on his wounded enemy. When God is gracious, he doesn't treat us as we deserve. And it's helpful for us to remember all the time that we were the enemies of God. We were the enemies of God, but he didn't treat us as we deserved. And he showed mercy to us, his enemies, and forgave us and brought us and made us friends, sons and daughters. That's what it means when it says that God is gracious. It says that God is slow to anger. This is perhaps one of the weirdest ones. Not that he's slow to anger, but this is a weird word in Hebrew. It's a funny phrase, and it talks about God's nose. And it says that God's nose takes a long time to turn red. That's what it's saying. Now, God and I obviously have nothing in common, because I think my nose is... I just think about the sun and my nose goes red, you know? But it's more like that your face gets red with anger, and that God's face and his nose... is very slow to turn red. Very slow. God is slow to anger. That nose of God, it takes a long time to turn red with you and with me. And I mean, aren't you grateful for that? That God has a very slow wick with us. You just need to read the Old Testament and see this God whose nose takes a long time to turn red. Man, he is patient and patient and patient and slow to anger, slow to anger. Why is this important? Because that's how God is, and that's how he treats us. If you think, some of you grew up with parents who were quick to anger. They were quick to anger. And you've just transferred that onto God. And you just stumble, and you think God is ready to blitz you. Because that's all you've known from your parents. You grew up with parents who are quick to anger, and you live in fear of disappointing God. But God says of himself, it takes a long time for my nose to turn red. Long time. And we can take a lot of hope and encouragement from that, that God is both faithful to us, that he doesn't wash his hands of us quickly. It's not like this is a waste of my time dealing with you, Mick. I mean, honestly, this is the third time. Seriously, but I've got other projects, other people. They're better performing, greater return on my investment in them. You know, and you keep over-promising and under-delivering. There's other people that I could be working with, not you. That's not God. Mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace. Slow to anger. That is God. God abounds in steadfast love. This is easily one of the most profound Hebrew words. I'm going to butcher the translation, but the word is hesed. Hesed. Steadfast love. Hesed. And it literally means relentless. It means relentless. Steadfast love. God keeps coming after you when your love turns away from Him. Who doesn't want to worship a God like that? He keeps coming after you. He is relentless. Relentless. I know some people in my life who are relentless. Not in good ways. You know, and I just flip that around when I think of this. And I think of the dog with a bone kind of tenacity they have with me. And I think of it in good perspective and try and transpose it onto God and think, okay, God, you're like that with me. You're just like, and what is He relentless in with me? He's relentless in not letting me get away from Him. And my heart running off to worship other things. He wants me for Himself. He wants me for Himself. And He won't give up on me when I've given up on myself and when I've given up on Him. He keeps coming after me. He is relentless. One Puritan writer called God the Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. He comes after you. I remember a brief story about this Hound of Heaven. Claire and I were waiting in the Chicago airport the one time. And it was just not long after 9/11 when they started having these ridiculous security checks and stuff. And we had picked up a sandwich. And I'm not actually sure how the sandwich ended up in our luggage kind of thing. But there we were waiting in the queues and stuff. And they've got these dogs there in Chicago. I don't even know what dogs they are. Like short, long. If you're a dog person, I apologize. But they're not sausage dogs. They're the other kind of things. Big ears. They don't look like they could do much else other than what they were doing in the airport there. And this dog, I don't know how, just like looks at us and just marches. Like there's like hundreds of people. Just marches over, sniffs my bag and just sits down and looks up at me. And I'm like, I'm thinking this is a drug dog. I don't want to die in Chicago, you know. And I'd forgotten that the sandwich was in my bag. But this dog just came straight for us like this. And I could have done whatever I wanted. That dog was not moving. That dog was going to stay there, you know. And yeah, the immigration official was a bit slower moving than the dog and eventually arrived. And we sorted it all out. Relentless. A hound who keeps coming after you and will not give up on you when you give up on yourself. The word has said steadfast love also means this. It has the connotation of a one-sided love. There's other words that describe love in the scriptures that talk about friendship and erotic love and friend, all these other kinds of things. But this love is a one-sided love. It only takes one party to keep it intact. Isn't that cool? God has one-sided love to you. One-sided love. There's a new book written by a guy called Tulian Chavijian. Yeah, I can't spell the surname for you. Just look it up. Just type in T-C-G-H, whatever. You'll find it. It's called One Way Love. It's a brilliant exposition of this. One Way Love. God has one way love to you. Yeah, He loves it when we love Him back. But it's not His love for us is not dependent on us loving Him back. He has one direction love. Steadfast love of God. Our encouragement for that is that God's love for us is firmly rooted in His nature and not in our performance. God is faithful. God doesn't change. He's not like us, you know, where our affections change like the weather. He doesn't take anything back in His character. He's not changing. There's some whack nut job theology that talks about God evolving and changing. You know, like culture changes. So God is changing. He's just moving with the times kind of thing. It's garbage, man. God is forever faithful and steadfast. Nothing about God is changing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The cool thing about God being faithful, as I said, is that when we throw up our hands, He remains faithful to us. Next, God forgives. He's quick to forgive. So here we have a God who says that He's slow to anger and quick to forgive. Slow to anger and quick to forgive. We often think God is slow to forgive. You need to really convince Him why you need forgiving. And He's quick to anger. But God says of Himself, I'm really, really slow to anger. But if you confess, I'm quick to forgive. The words are hardly out of your mouth and I'm there to forgive you. God desires, he longs to forgive us. And it must be said, at great cost to himself. At great cost to himself. You see, God is the only one who is actually, who can be sinned against. All sin is ultimately an offense to God. And he's the one who needs to do the forgiving. He's the only one who's capable of doing that kind of forgiving. And he absorbs in himself the cost of forgiveness. Because the offense needs to be absorbed somewhere. And God absorbs in himself our offense towards him, in his Son. He takes it on board so that we can be forgiven. What's encouraging for us in this is as we approach God, you need to always be looking back down the line. As you come to God now, you always need to look back and say, as I come to God now in whatever situation or phase I'm in my relationship with him, let me look back quickly and say, what standing do I have with God? Forgiven. Forgiven. That's a status of relationship, forgiven. So you come to God as one who's forgiven. Not to come to God to forgive, you come to God as one forgiven. And you're restored in relationship through confession. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. Those who've placed their faith in Christ stand in relationship with him forgiven. You don't come to earn back the forgiveness. You know, God, please cleanse me of this sin, that sin, whatever else kind of thing. Forgiven. Forgiven. And it says in Hebrews that he's taking those righteous who he's made clean and perfect forever. Already, back down the line, God made you clean forever. And now he's in the process of your experience catching up with your core identity. You're forgiven. You don't come to God to earn forgiveness. You come to God already forgiven. And you revel in the fact that this God has already forgiven you. And you enjoy forgiveness. And you're restored in relationship by repenting of what you have done to sin against him. Lastly, I think it is, God is just. He doesn't clear the guilty. He doesn't clear the guilty. It's not like God's just like, I can't see it. Can't see any of that stuff. Just turning a blind eye, letting that go. You know, I love the fact that God is just. I love the fact that God is just. For two reasons. Because I needed justice. I needed justice. And God dealt with that by delivering justice on his own son in my place. So that there's nothing left for me. That I just stand in a relationship with him, perfectly forgiven and free as a beloved son. There's no wrath, there's no condemnation for me. I'm a son of his. But God has still been just. He's dealt with my sin in his son. Another reason I love it is because when I look at the world and I look at brokenness, this gives me great confidence. God will not leave the guilty unpunished. And it frees us from having to punish the guilty ourselves. It frees you from having to go relentlessly after the people who have sinned against you and for yourself to deliver justice on them. God is not overlooking what has been done to you. God will deliver justice so that you are free from having to do it yourself. God is just. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He does it through his Son. You place your faith in Christ and you go free. This is who God is. This is who God says he is. And consider quickly here, verse 8, how does Moses respond? He quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. When God tells you who he is, and you spend time considering the character and the nature of God, the only appropriate response is to basically fall flat on your face and just worship him. Not to get into an argument with him and say, I'm not sure, but I agree with points 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's what we do. We pick things apart about what God has said about himself. Instead of saying, that's who you are. Astounding. We see you as you are. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, we see you, God, who you are. And we fall down on our faces in worship. This is too good for us. This is too good for us that this God would reveal himself to us like this. Let's look now at how this God changes us. How does God change us? Very simply, God changes us by renewing our hearts. God changes us by renewing our hearts. He gives us new desires. And those desires are primarily for God himself. So you get a new heart with new desires. And programmed into that new heart and new desires is primarily a desire for God himself. Now, some of you I know are looking at me thinking, that's not me though. I don't feel very desirous of God. Like there's something wrong with me. Well, we're going to talk about how we walk this out. But this is the truth of the scripture, that this is the only way God changes us. We speak about it week in and week out, that God is less interested in behavior than he is in belief and about what's going on in your heart. If he can get your heart, your behavior will follow. If God can grab your heart and you can love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, your behavior will begin to change. Your affections will be different. You will have new loves, new desires. Look, I'm making it sound like it happens over a week and a half. You know, it takes a long time sometimes with some people. Sometimes it happens in a day. You're going to hear testimonies later of people who've become Christians and stuff, and how quickly God can change hearts and renew people. It's astounding. Let's go back to God's promise. If you have a Bible, head towards Ezekiel 36. Quickly, I'll give you a second to get to Ezekiel 36. We're not going to spend long on this. We're just going to look briefly at God's promise. God's promise and how he fulfills this. Promise, and then all promises need fulfillment. In Ezekiel 36 from verse 25, God says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey all my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's one of the most enthralling promises of God in the scriptures. And God often says, I will be with you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And we don't have time to look at it now, but in Revelation, I think it's 21, there's the final fulfillment of that. And God says, I will be with them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. That's always been God's desire, is that he would have a people for himself that he would be able to be with, who would take great delight in him, and nothing would get in the way of that. He'd cleanse them of all the idols, all the other junk that they worship outside of him. They would just be able to enjoy him like Adam and Eve did. So fast forward now to Titus chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, sort of near the end. Titus 3. If you can't find it quickly, just write it down and go and reference it later. Titus 3, verse 3. We'll read through to verse 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is what has happened. Christ comes, lives, dies, is resurrected in power, atoning for sin, breaking the power of Satan, sin, and death, is exalted to the right hand of God, and sends the Spirit that indwells to place faith in Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And all of these things that that we read of in Titus here, we're saved, we're washed, we're made alive to God, we're made right with God, we're incorporated as heirs. This is all our new identity. Those who've placed faith, who've believed that Jesus is who he says he is. It's a fundamental change. And one of the things that's in there is that God has got into you. If you're a believer, he has poured out the Spirit. God has changed residence. from being with the Israelites in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, in the temple, he's changed. He's moved. And where does he now live? In your heart. Now, you might not feel particularly indwelt. I know, like, if, especially if you're a new Christian or you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be thinking of, you know, talking crazy stuff here. But that's how it is. God gets into your heart, and there's a fancy word there, regeneration, makes you alive. You're alive to the things of God. You can see things. Not like see things like, ooh, like people can see things. But you can see yourself for who you are. You can understand things that are spiritual now. The Bible says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit, you can read the Bible, it doesn't make any sense to you. You become a Christian, you read the Bible, I understand this stuff. I know what they're talking about. It's in me. The Spirit is teaching me because the Spirit resides in you. That's the fundamental change. How does God change people? He gets into you. And he gets into your heart and he changes you from within by giving you new understanding, new desires, a longing after God himself. That is the primary work of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify the Son to the glory of the Father. They work together to glorify God in your heart and make God the thing that you're the most stoked about. Let me close here by saying that that's who God is. That's how God changes us. And it's easy to think that it's all about God changing us. It's all about God changing us. But it's not. It's not. Because, and I'm going to read a quote by a guy called John Piper, who, this is an astounding quote. The first time I came across this, it rattled me. You need to ask yourself the question, what if everything in your life changed? All the things that we thought of in the beginning, that you're frustrated with, they all changed. And you got a grip on everything in your life, and you became the person that you wanted to be without God. Would you be satisfied? If you saw the change that you desire to see, you overcame all that frustration of the things that slow you down and the sin, but there was no God, would you be satisfied? Let's look at this quote from Piper. Is it there? I'll just read it if it's not there. The critical question is not whether there's a slide or not. Hey, is it there? The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and coffee and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? If it was paradise and Christ wasn't there, would you be satisfied? Or is there something in you that says you can keep that? You can keep paradise. Just give me Jesus. All I want is Christ. I don't want that. I just want Christ. That's what God does in the human heart. He makes our singular longing over a period of time for God himself. And yes, all of these things of heaven are true. They're all wonderful. Heaven will be all of these things. But heaven is not a place of perfection and where we play golf and always under par and, you know, there's never a fish that gets off the hook. It's not about that. Heaven is a place where we are with God and nothing gets in the way. Our idols no longer drop away from our desire, our singular desire for God himself, and that our souls are fully and finally satisfied in just in him. Just in him. That's what it means to be at rest with God. To be able to work and do all the other things that we're going to do in heaven. But our heart is just going to be like, this is good. Not because it's perfect, but because Christ is there. Maybe you are still on a journey towards faith. Maybe you're still figuring it out. You've got lots of questions about Christianity, about Jesus. I would say this to you, that if you have a longing to see your heart changed and your behavior changed, your only hope for lasting change is God. God, as he reveals himself and God, as He gets into you and changes your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that simply happens by faith. It's belief. I believe, Jesus, you are who you say you are. I believe I am who you say I am. I believe the path to us being reconciled is through Jesus, Him forgiving me and you accepting me. You become a Christian. God gets into your heart and change happens. Tim Keller said this, religious people see God as useful. Christians see God as beautiful. Religious people see God as useful. Christians see God as beautiful. If you're a Christian here today, do you see God as beautiful? Do you see God as just a means to an end, to accomplish the perfect life that you've always wanted for yourself? That's the fodder of your prayer life. God, do this for me, do that for me. Help me out with this, that, the next thing. God is not useful. God is beautiful. And God becomes beautiful as He changes our hearts and allows us to see Him like that. Let's pray together.